Well, greetings again, friends and brethren. I hope this finds everyone doing well. What I'd like to talk about today in this sermon is really kind of ties in with my last message, recent message, which was entitled Self-Deception, in which I basically covered a brief history of the last era of God's church, the Philadelphia era, but also how it ties in with what has happened here in this last era, or the Laodicean era. It has to do with that liberalism, which is a form of self-deception, and really also it is a doctrine of demons, you want to call it that. It's a doctrine or a way that demons teach or believe, and it has to do with liberalizing God's truth, or the watering down of God's truth, that liberalism that Mr. Armstrong had to fight against for so many years. And then, of course, when he was taken away and that strong leadership was taken away under Mr. Armstrong, look at the result now. 24 years later, we have liberalization to the max throughout the Church of God and all the splits and splinters. And that's the result of what happens when those liberal elements come in and God's truth is watered down. And see, that watering down or liberalizing is not from God. It is not from God. Because it is destructive, it's a form of self-deception, and deception itself, it comes from Satan, the devil, and his demons. And just look at the result of what has happened with the watering down of God's truth. Almost total destruction of God's church. So, if you need a title for this sermon today, it is Doctrines of Demons. We can begin by turning to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times," well, here we are, we're in the end time, the latter times, that's where we're at today, friends and brethren. It says, "Some will depart from the faith." What faith? See, the faith and belief system of Jesus Christ, his truth, his doctrines, his way. Well, many have departed from that way here in the end time. But notice what it says. It says, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That's what we're going to speak about today. And we'll continue reading. It says, speaking lies. Well, we see a lot of that, don't we? That's what some of these doctrines are of demons. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. Well, today we see a lot of hypocrisy within God's people, all the churches and splinters. It shouldn't be that way. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Here's some of the doctrines that were, or demons that were happening in the first century. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and what? Know the truth. So this is talking about a specific group of people. And what the problem was at this time, I'll go into that in more detail shortly, that they were basically become vegans. They were against eating meat, even eggs and poultry and things of that nature, dairy products. So do we see that kind of thing today, even in our nation? See? For every creature of God, the ones that are clean, because the Bible is very clear of there are clean and unclean, things that should be eaten and things that should not be eaten. So those things that are clean or ordained of God that can be eaten, every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused, for if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Well, that's why we always ask God to bless our food. Now, there are many in the world out there that the pork eaters, they take this scripture out of context and literally say, well, that means you can eat pork or eat shellfish. No, it does not say that. It does not say that. If you look at the context of it, it's referring to those things that are clean and that are edible. But listen, verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, which that word minister there is translated from Strong's number 1249 in diakonos. It's the word that was translated to be deacon, or basically it means teacher or servant. So if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good teacher of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of what? Good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. So here in verse verse 1 is talking about doctrines of demons, and then here in verse 6 is talking about good doctrines. There's a contrast here between doctrines of demons and good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. Verse 7, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. So that's what I want to do today, is show the contrast between doctrines of demons and the good doctrine or doctrines of Jesus Christ, because there are some out there, and I've heard of them even recently, that they don't want to hear anything about doctrines. They just don't want to hear it. But the Bible speaks a lot about doctrines, and we'll see that as we go on. But first we want to touch on this subject about demons and doctrines of demons, because I did warn in my last message, and I've warned off and on over the last several years, to beware of Satan and his vices and his demons, because they are very active and becoming more active. And I think some of you, even among our group here, have seen evidence of that recently, and it's been manifested. So, and I've had to deal with that for some time off and on, confronting that type of thing from the very beginning, since my name has been put out to the open public, the front line, so to speak. And there's nothing different, there's nothing new there. I mean, Mr. Armstrong had to deal with it. Any true servant of God has had to deal with it down through the centuries, had to deal with attacks from Satan and his demons, and because they hate God's way. They absolutely hate God's way, and that's what we're going to go into more a little bit as time goes on here. And it kind of shows why these attacks do come upon us. But as one lady said to me in an email, and actually a couple of people, that we must be doing something right, see, because when you see evidence of Satan and his demons attacking us or God's people, then we must be doing something right. But at the same time, we need to be aware of these things. And traditionally and historically, God's church has not spent a lot of time on this subject, and it's for an obvious reason, because you don't want to dwell on it too much, because it opens the door, or can, to invite that kind of influence. So traditionally, you don't see a lot of information written by the church on dealing with demons and or Satan specifically. But there's more than you might imagine that's been written on it, enough to give us the ammunition to deal with it and then leave it alone and not to dwell on it. So that's what we're going to do today, is review some of these teachings from the church and also with God's Word and how to deal with situations like this, because it is going to get worse. The closer we get to the end, Satan knows his time is short, and Satan and his demons, and they just... those demons are just his followers, or fallen angels, one-third of the angels that tried to overthrow God's throne in rebellion. See, they rebelled against God and his government, and that's the one underlying factor. We'll see some of the traits of demons and personalities, but the one thing they all have in common is that they are rebels. They rebelled against God and his government, so they hate government. They hate authority over them. And they hate government, and they hate God's truth. They believe it. They don't believe in it, but they understand that it's true. And the judgment that's going to be on them is true. And they understand that God's people, if you've been filled with God's Spirit or given God's Spirit, you have the ability to qualify to rule with Jesus Christ. And as we'll see shortly, you will also be sitting in judgment of those demons. And so they hate that. So they want to destroy God's people. And so usually where you see it, you know, Satan and his demons, they have the world, the whole world, and even now the vast majority of God's own people, they have them deceived. So who then do you think they would want to go after to destroy? See, those that are truly holding fast to the teachings of Jesus Christ, the true doctrines of Jesus Christ. So let's notice something over in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, it says in the beginning in verse 1, and you, put your name there and you see that word you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Well, as we'll see, that the prince of the power of the air is just another name for Satan and the devil. And Mr. Armstrong wrote and said many times that he could have never truly understood what this meant and how Satan operates if he had not worked in the radio broadcasting industry for so many years, because that's the way Satan does operate. He broadcasts his attitudes and thoughts, which are all evil and vile and rebellious. He broadcasts them in invisible radio waves, or visible waves that are in tune with the human spirit. They're not necessarily radio waves, but they are invisible thoughts projected from this powerful spirit being and also his demons. And these thoughts and attitudes are broadcast to the human mind throughout this planet and are on the same wavelength, as Mr. Armstrong said, with the human spirit and the human mind. But Satan can't make you think anything. He can present those thoughts and attitudes to you, but we have the power, if we have God's spirit, to reject that, to reject those thoughts. And I'll go. And there's a scripture that I'll go into if I have time. It says we should bring every thought into captivity into the obedience of Jesus Christ. So that's one way to reject those thoughts when they come to our mind. And if they're not of God, if you have God's spirit, you'll know they're not of God, or you should know. And you just reject those thoughts. Like the scripture says, bring every thought into captivity into the obedience of God. So. What I want to do now is read briefly from Lesson 51, 1968, of the Old Correspondence Course. It's Lesson 51, and it's entitled, "And the Woman Fled into the Wilderness." It has it's referring to the place of safety, but I'm not going to go into that part. I just want to cover a couple of statements that are in here. Beginning with a subtitle that says, "A Light in the Dark Ages." It says, few understand the prophecies relating to God's church throughout history. Most churches in their commentaries ignore these prophecies, explain around them, or deny they have any prophetic meaning. But why? Could it be because prophecy exposes the fakes? Yes, it is, see. God's church is a spiritual body. It is composed of those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, those who teach and obey His commands. It's Revelation 14, verse 12. Bible prophecy lays bare the whole course of that church. But how would you recognize God's church today? And where was it throughout the Middle Ages? During those years, while Catholicism was supreme, the little-known answers are in Bible prophecy. Next little subtitle is the rest of the story. That visible, quote-unquote, visible organization, that's talking about the false church, that visible organization calling itself Christian and ruling over the nations during the Middle Ages was not God's church. It was the church of Satan. Don't forget that, brethren. Those of you who put any kind of faith or trust into the Catholic Church or its leadership, it is the church of Satan. In one of the many, continue reading, the true church continued all those years as a tiny little flock, unnoticed by the world, almost unknown to later historians. It was composed of the few who were led by God's Spirit, Romans 8:14. Well, I can inject there that there's very few today as well. Continue reading. Now understand in this lesson how God's church survived the Middle Ages. Number one, does the sure word of prophecy tell us that some among and pretending to be a part of God's people would depart from the faith and accept doctrines taught by demons? Absolutely it does. That's the question. And we should be able to see that, the things that have happened recently, and then also down through the ages. And also, as I mentioned in the last sermon, Mr. Armstrong said, and you go back and review that sermon, that it was a two-hour sermon on self-deception, but he was talking about the four conditions of people coming into God's church. Of course, the last one being the smallest, those that fell on good ground. And he was referring to that parable. But he made the statement that there have been many over the years, and even in the Philadelphia era, that had come among God's people and even been baptized and become part of God's church, but were never really of us. See, never of us, never truly converted. And so that does happen, brethren. The comment on this says, this is a prophecy for the latter times. Well, here we are. It's a prophecy for the latter times, not of Paul's own day, when the original apostasy occurred. In era after era of God's church, it is a repeated fact that after a few generations, the local congregations, listen to this, after a few generations, the local congregations are no longer generally composed of truly converted brethren. Can you believe that? Well, what do we see today? See, I know I use that term a lot. What do we see today? But if you have eyes to see, you know, and look at the condition of God's church as a whole, I'm talking about all of us, all the splits and splinters collectively, but yet we're not collective anymore. We're divided. So that's what I mean when I say, what do we see today? So again, it says, in era after era of God's church, it is a repeated fact that after a few generations, the local congregations are no longer generally composed of truly converted brethren, but of unconverted children and half-hearted believers, of whom many go astray into error. Interesting. Isn't that interesting? Continue. Such were those among the Paulicians in the 8th century who began to accept demon-inspired visions that they called the new prophecy. Some were also in touch with Gnostic sects. That's S-E-C-T-S, in case I didn't pronounce that clearly. Why were such heretical sects found associated with and often confused with God's people? The answer is because God's church can only exist where there is a significant measure of religious freedom, including freedom for all kinds of heresy to exist also. So that's the unfortunate part. For example, today God's church is mainly in countries where no state religion is in absolute control. Thus, the Paulicians of the Pergamos era of the true church and their Slavic-speaking brethren called Bogomils included, at a later time, several groups with a quote-unquote, I'm using the quotations here, medley of doctrine. A medley of doctrine. Isn't that interesting? Sounds like confusion, doesn't it? So they had several groups with a medley of doctrine, kind of like we have today. But listen, all these false opinions, see, they're all false opinions, migrated where religious freedom was allowed. So today we do have, at least for now, religious freedom in this country. That may be coming to an end very soon. And continue, and there too God's church found freedom to preach. This spirit of religious freedom spread into Western Europe, where those who fell away from what? The truth. Those who fell away from the truth became known as Cathars. Now, pause for a minute, he's talking about specifically something that did happen here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 during that time. Number 2 now, going to number 2. Why does God allow such heresies to tempt the weak, see, the weak of his people? Well, let's turn to get the answer to that. Why does God allow these heresies to tempt the weak of his people? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 11. Notice verse 19. Because it says here, for there must also be factions among you. Why is that? That those who are approved may be recognized among you. And that word recognized is in the New King James, but it's translated from the word that simply means manifest or made evident. Oh, makes sense, doesn't it? That's why there must be factions among you, that those who are approved, see, by God, may be recognized or made evident among you. Well, today, we should, if we're discerning with God's Spirit, then he will make it evident, those who are approved. And now to the next, number 3, it says, do those who teach the doctrines of demons really know better as a result of their association with God's faithful? Well, we go back to 1 Timothy again, because that's what this is referring you to, 1 Timothy 4, and it says to look at verse 2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So yes, they do know. They do know better. Now, in verse 4, number 4 here, it says, in this article, it says, what are the demon doctrines that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 4, 3? And the end, he says, in the comment, the Cathar perfects did not marry through their, though their hearers did. The hearers of their doctrine. The result, of course, was rampant fornication. You can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, and chapter 7, verse 2. Neither would, listen to this, neither would they eat meat, milk, or eggs. In our day, other and false churches teach these same demon-inspired doctrines. So these people were basically vegans. They were vegan vegetarians. They wouldn't eat meat, milk, or eggs. And he goes on to say, in our day, other, see, other, and the other is capitalized there, and I want to put emphasis on that because there are other doctrines of demons, and I'll go on to show here, and false churches teach the same demon-inspired doctrines where now it's just out in open society, but that, at least on that type of thinking on that vegetarianism to the vegan extreme has actually become almost a religion. Now I'd like to read from lesson number 30 from 1967, lesson 30 from the correspondence course, and this begins to get into a little more detail, each step of this will. And it's under the subtitle, Know How Your Enemy Works. It says, but how can Satan, who is a spirit being, influence people? Just because we cannot see him and his demons does not mean that they are not around and working actively against us. Oh man, they are around, brethren. I can attest to that. Let's continue. It says, since Satan is a spirit invisible to the human eye, he must be revealed to us. God reveals that Satan is a real and very active being. Make no mistake about that. Satan is a diabolically wise and wily and is our arch enemy. You need to know your enemy and avoid his deadly trap. Yes, Satan is a very real being, and his demons, vast in number, are also very real and extremely dangerous. Now understand how Satan works. If a person allows it, can a demon enter him and cause him to be dumb or unable to talk? Well, the answer you can write down is in Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 and verse 33. Actually, let's just turn there, since we're kind of going along with this correspondence course. Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, it says, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. I do want to point out something in verse 34, though, because what the Pharisees did, it says, but the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. So this is what they accused Christ of doing. This is the very Son of God, and he was born of God, and was filled with God's Spirit. He was actually, if you mean, we'll cover this shortly, he was the creator of these beings. He created them as angels. One third of them became demons eventually after some millions of years perhaps. So he had power over them because he was their creator. But yet, the religious leaders of that day, and I use that term instead of Pharisees because we have religious leaders of this day today that accuse me of things, and all I do is defend the Word of God and defend the truth that God inspired and revealed through his end time apostle. But that's nothing new. That's always been that way. But so I've always thought it's just been amazing that all the powerful work that Christ did, that these men, these religious leaders, had the gall and the fortitude and the nerve to accuse the Son of God of being filled with the spirit of Satan or being even Satan. So, but the whole world today, see, still is in that mindset. They don't realize it. They believe and worship a false Jesus, a Jesus Christ of their own imagination. And unfortunately, a lot of God's own people have fallen into that trap. It's called Baal worship. And they think they're worshiping Jesus Christ when they're really not. And they're standing on the brink of eternal damnation as far as losing it all if they don't wake up and repent. And I go back to this correspondence course number 2. Can they enter a person if that individual allows it and cause him to have an infirmity or even become crippled? Look at Luke 13, chapter 11. It says, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. Of course, that demon had to leave at that point because he knew, that demon knew that he was overpowered. But the point there is that demons can afflict someone physically without actually entering their mind. But there's also situations where a demon may not affect the person physically, but they will possess their body or their mind. And that's what they want. Some of them want that mind possession, and some want to inflict pain or harm. Some just want to possess a body. And it is going on in this world, friends and brethren. Okay, the third thing. Can a demon who has entered a person impart superhuman strength? Look at Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, and let's see, verse, beginning in verse 2, says, and when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met with him, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains, in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. So here was a very violent demon here. The next question is, can many demons enter a person at the same time? Go back to Matthew chapter 12. You probably know where I'm going with this one. Matthew chapter 12, and notice verse 43. It says, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put into order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall also be with this wicked generation. Well, so yeah, there can be multiple demons. And as I'll cover here shortly, demons tend to congregate together. There are some that are loners that wander aimlessly on their own, but most of them, you've got to remember, they've known each other for eons of time, and so they do tend to congregate in general areas, geographical areas, and so oftentimes a person can be plagued with more than one, or even a household with more than one. You go to the next question. Can a demon's entry, this is at lesson 30 still, can a demon's entry into a person cause him to do frightful things? Look at Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. In verse 16 it says, then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So yeah, I would say that's a frightful thing. Next question is, when a demon enters a person, does that individual become Satan's own possession? Look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, it says, when he had come to the other side, to the country of Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Okay, and I want to stop right there because we'll be coming back to that. Well, actually, no, we're not. Let's see my place here. Oh, yeah, we go back to verse 16. I'm sorry. It says, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. And the next question, number 6, can a possessed person become destructive? And you can just put in your notes there for sake of time, Matthew 17, verse 15 through 18. These are all just examples like I've been giving you in God's Word, and also Luke chapter 9, verse 42. And the comment on here says, a possessed person can do great bodily injury to himself and to others. And the next one is number 7. Can demons congregate heavily in one place? I touched on this earlier. But look in Luke chapter 8, just for the proof. I don't have time to go to all of these because there's so much. There's a lot more on this subject than you might think, brothers. But it's just something we need to be aware of, about these different traits and how they congregate. Luke chapter 8 and verse 30, it says, when Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. So yes, I would say that was quite a congregation. Legion is an innumerable, almost an innumerable multitude or uncountable number. Also it says, and can a group of demons spread out and simultaneously enter a group of individuals? Swine in this case, of course. We go out on here to and look back at verse 28. It says, when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him with a loud voice, says, "What have I done with you, you Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." So see, these demons know who Christ is, and the point they're going to get to eventually, if you feel if Jesus Christ is living in you with his by his Spirit, the Spirit of God, they're going to know who you are too. But they that I will go on to show that you have nothing to fear. But verse 29, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for he had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. in verse 32, now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. And the demon went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. Of course, the demons didn't drown because they're spirit beings and they can't die. And so, but they just one last hurrah, so to speak. They just killed a bunch of swine, drowned them, and then the demons went their way. The comment here on this correspondence course says, here we see that the mass groups can be influenced by demons. At the same time, this is important to remember regarding people, as you will later see, for very soon Satan plans to use his demons mightily to influence people in high positions to force others to disobey God. In this way, he hopes and has reason to believe he can bring destruction on great numbers. The time is now almost upon us. So, this is an interesting comment there. Let me see if I want to read more out of this. Yeah, actually I do. This is a subtitle, Satan Supernaturally Sways Men's Minds to His Will. There is a great battle now going on, but it is not between God and Satan. See, that's what the world thinks, and worldly religions, the Catholic Church and Protestant churches. It is not between God and Satan. The battle now going on is between Satan and those whom God is calling into his kingdom. That's where the battleground is, brethren. That's where the battle is. Continue reading. We could know nothing of this battle unless God revealed it to us, for neither Satan nor his demons are fleshly beings as we are. They are, unless supernaturally manifested, undetectable by any of our five senses, sight, touch, hearing, etc. We pause, reveal, pause from reading here. That is true. They cannot reveal themselves, first of all, like the righteous angels can, because there's many examples in the Bible where the righteous angels or holy angels can manifest themselves as they can appear as men. God doesn't allow that with Satan and his demons. However, they do have the capacity to possess humans if the person allows it. You have to allow it first. We'll get into that later too. But continue reading. But God does reveal this battle to us. It is real, vital for us to understand. Notice what God warns us about, the deceptive ways of the devil, so we may guard our minds against him and his demons. So we can guard our minds against that influence. Number one, does God warn us against these unseen but nevertheless very real and deadly enemies whom we are very apt to forget entirely as there is nothing to remind us of their presence? Does God solemnly warn us that Satan is like a roaring lion, is out to devour us spiritually, which would mean our eternal death? Let's look at 1 Peter to get the answer. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, See, and his demons too walk about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. We'll come back to that later for a specific purpose. It says, after this, in this correspondence course, nothing could be worse than that. That's right, nothing could be worse than that, verse 8, because he's seeking whom he may devour. Number two, are we warned not to love this world of the devil and in the devil's age, Satan's time of dominion? I've covered this before in other sermons, but if you look in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 15, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. See, this is Satan's world. He's still on the throne of this world, even though he's still the god of this world, even though he's been disqualified from ruling in it. And Christ is qualified to take it over, as if Christ hasn't taken it over yet. He will very soon at a specific time. And when he has the rest of his saints trained, those kings and priests, remember he's a king of kings, so when those other kings are trained and qualified, they will be taking over that throne of the world. Jesus says, do not love the world or the things in the world. See, all these things in the world, brethren, that keep us distracted. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all, not just some, but all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, see, all these things that are pretty to the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing, and the lust. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So there's a good admonition there. And then it goes on to say here in this article, why this warning? It is because we might otherwise give place to, in other words, or open our minds up to, give place to, weaken, and be misled by some type of death-dealing trap of the devil. Notice you can find that in Ephesians 4. Verse 27. Ephesians 4, verse 27 just simply says, nor give place to the devil. So don't give him the opportunity or his demons. He goes on to say, isn't Satan the serpent very subtle, creeping in smoothly and gradually to deceive man, often completely without our even suspecting it? Well, you can put in your notes Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 1, because it talks about how Satan appealed to Eve, beguiling her. The next point is, remember that the devil and his demons are spirit beings. We are warned not to receive into our minds any spirit other than the Holy Spirit of God. That's a very good admonition there. Because it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, and I planned on using this later on in the sermon, but I still will probably, but this is what this article refers to. It says, for if, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 11, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, see? Now, this is something we need to pay attention to here in this end time with all the divisions of God's church, because there's as many divisions as there are that many divisions of the true gospel or versions of worshiping God, and they can't all be right. See, that's been my point all along. But for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. So, in other words, don't. Don't receive it. And that gospel, is, as I said many times, contains, that's the gospel of the good news of the coming kingdom of God. It contains that way to the kingdom, how to get to that kingdom of God, all those truths, and yes, doctrines. So if there's any doctrine that counters that, or takes away from the true doctrine, then get away from it. The comment on this says, the influence of the devil can mislead men's minds by supernaturally suggesting customs opposed to the commandments of God. For example, Sunday observance. Well, that's true. That's what we see happening in the world today. Next point, are we commanded to try the spirits, whether they are of God or of the devil? That's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. You can put that in your notes, because it says to try the spirits whether they are of God. The comment is, we do this by checking in our Bible to see if what is taught is of God. See, Mr. Armstrong always said, don't believe me, believe your Bible. Same today. Anything I say, prove it in your Bible. Make sure it's in the Bible. Comment. We do this by checking in our Bible to see if what is taught of God or is motivated by the devil and his demons. The devil hates the true commandments of God and deceives people into breaking them. Next point. What does Satan appear to be to those in the world? That's in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. I know we've covered this before. This says in verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself. Well, actually, this is back up. Verse 13 says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. So we see today many people claiming to be apostles of Jesus Christ. I'm God's apostle on the earth now, as Mr. Armstrong's gone. Well, they're false apostles. There are no more apostles. And it says in verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Or even to in God's church today, and you can see it as a result, as we have the destruction that has happened. There are many false teachers in the transforming themselves into ministers of light, or actually ministers of righteousness, of right doing, so they look like they're doing right. But unless you're spiritually on guard and awake and alert, you're going to be deceived, and the end of those will be according to their works. And he says also, it says, and therefore, what do his ministers, his preachers appear to be? Verse 15, see, ministers of righteousness. Does Satan work in those that are disobedient? Well, you could put that in your notes, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, that he works in the children, those that are children of disobedience. Actually, I think we should turn there because it's got a good point to bring up. Yeah, I think I touched on this earlier, but I wanted to bring out something else here. In Ephesians 2, it says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, who were, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Well, that, or the old King James says, children of disobedience. Well, I've used the scripture before that shows the gospel is something that must be obeyed. The gospel is something that must be obeyed. All that truth and doctrine that the gospel of Jesus Christ contains has to be obeyed. It's a lifestyle, a way of life. And Christ also says in his word that he gives the Holy Spirit only to those who obey him. So today we have many of God's people that have become children of disobedience. I remember being at a Feast of Tabernacles in around 1979 or 80. It was one of those 2 years. It was in St. Petersburg, Florida. Mr. Armstrong was there, and he was sitting down to give a sermon, and there were people just milling about, all kinds of noise, people walking to and fro. They should have already been seated. The opening service had already started, the sermonette, the song service, opening prayer, and people should have been seated down with their in quiet with their ears tuned in. But instead, there were just hundreds of people milling about. Mr. Armstrong looked up and he thundered out, "You are being children of disobedience." It got so quiet in that entire, there was like 9,000 people there. It was so quiet, you could hear each other, you could hear your heartbeat in your head, you could hear a pin drop. And I remember being struck by that statement that I thought then, oh, this is a man of authority, this is definitely God's apostle giving correction before he even begins to speak. And then he went right into a whole line of correction and telling the people they hadn't been filling out their feast registration forms and they shouldn't be milling about doing all kinds of things. They should be seated and services begin. So anyway, it was interesting. He was even pointing out then that there are many children of disobedience. Well, today, look what's happened even now. That was 1979 or 80. Here we are 30 years past that almost. So, and it's gotten much worse. Many children of disobedience out there in the churches. And the next point here says, aren't we warned that all true Christians have to wrestle with and work hard to overcome the devil and his demons in order to live God's way and receive salvation? Well, that's true. And if you look through Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, it talks about putting on the whole armor of God, and that we're fighting against principalities and powers and high places. And that's true. but I want to put a scripture in here that's not in this, but it came to mind recently, and it's over in Revelation chapter 12, because it has to do with how to overcome Satan and his demons. And there's three keys here that we can always apply. Of course, we can. Now, this is not including prayer. Prayer is the number one, because I'll show here shortly that we have the power through prayer, if God's Spirit is in us, to rebuke Satan and his demons at any time. In Revelation 12 is talking about Satan was cast out of heaven. And notice in verse 10, it says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, so that's Satan, who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. So this is from the time when Christ returns, and as he returns, and it says the kingdom of God and his power has come. Well, that's good. But notice in verse 11, it says, they overcame him. Overcame who? Satan. They overcame him by, number one, the blood of the Lamb, number two, by the word of their testimony, and number three, they did not love their lives to the death. Well, isn't that interesting? It goes on to say, therefore, rejoice, O heavens. Now, we'll skip down for sake of time. Verse 14 is talking about the woman given two wings of a great eagle, that she flies into her place in the wilderness, where she's nourished for 3.5 years. And notice verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. These are still God's people, but they don't have those three things that were just mentioned in verse 11, so they're missing something. So God is going back, I mean, when the earth opens up and protects the woman in the place of safety, as Satan's trying to attack us or attack the church, then God opens up the earth and protects us, and Satan has to turn, and he goes to make war with the rest of God's people. But it says, the rest of those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, apparently they didn't have what verse 11. They didn't overcome Satan. See, this is how Satan is overcome, because it says in verse 11, those that are going into that kingdom, verse 10, have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. That means they have, first of all, obviously God's Spirit, and they've repented, and they understand the deep meaning of that Passover and prayer, and they apply it every time they pray that, oh God, please forgive me, and apply that precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, upon me, so that I can be cleansed of these sins and be made right with you and reconciled to you. But they have to be cleansed by the blood of Christ first, so they understand deeply what that blood of Christ is, that sacrifice for us. Secondly, by the word of their testimony. Oh, so this is people who have something to say. And how do they do that? They do it by the way they live and what they say and what they do. They understand what it means to hold fast and to live by every word of God. The word of their testimony. So it's not somebody else's testimony. So here is some people that had to have a testimony or something to say or to defend. They defended what? The word of God, his truth. So they had a word of testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So there are many who put so much emphasis on the place of safety or making it into God's kingdom only to save their own hides. Well, Christ says in his own word, if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. See, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, he says, then you will gain life. Or in essence, that's what he says. So in other words, and I've said this before, we have to love this way of life, of God's life, more than our own physical lives, because we have to be willing to lay down our lives, just like Christ did. He laid down his life for all of us. So do you love God's way enough to die for it? See, that's a good way to ask it. Do you love God's way of life enough to die for it? Well, if you do, then your life won't be required, and you will gain life, see? So they overcame Satan. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They defended that truth, that word of God. And there's only one way to worship the true God. And God revealed in the end time, through his apostle, that end time Elijah, how to read and understand God's word and how it can be opened up and revealed to you. That one way, see? And then we don't love our lives to the death. So I wanted to interject that in this section here about aren't we warned on this correspondence course, aren't we warned that all true Christians have to wrestle with and work hard to overcome the devil and his demons in order to live God's way and receive salvation? Absolutely we do. And then of course, it gave Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13, which I certainly don't want to take away from. It's putting on the whole armor of God. And that's how we can apply those and do, accomplish those three things mentioned there in Revelation 12, verse 11. Now, continue on. It says on the comment, narrow is the way which leads into eternal life, in parentheses, eternal life, and few there be that find it. That's in Matthew 7, verse 14. There are very few. See, there are very few today who are even interested in holding fast, much less living God's way. Continue. It says the devil already has the vast majority, in capital letters, but I'll interject there, including God's people. The devil already has a vast majority thoroughly deceived about the true way, see, the true way to eternal life. There's only one way. Finally, it says, but the true Christian, see, the true Christian, not a worldly Christian, the true Christian is locked in a life and death battle with the evil spirit world. Your Bible says so. Well, at the end of reading from that correspondence course, and the Bible does say so because I just read much of it to you. Now, what I would like to do at this point is read. I'm going to check my time here. This may wind up being a two-hour sermon again. I certainly don't want to make it into two sermons because it's not something I want to spend a lot of time on. I'm just trying to make you all aware of it and remind us of it. There's one article I'm going to read a brief. I was going to read the whole thing, but for sake of time, I won't. It was from the Good News, October 1959. And I'll just read briefly from it. I may read the whole thing at a later time, but I'm just going to go right into the middle of it. It says, some demons are much more violent than others. And they quote scripture here, and one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto you my son, which has a dumb spirit, and wherever he takes him, he tears him, and he foams, in other words, foams at the mouth, and gnashes with his teeth, and he pines away. And I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not, quote unquote. And then it goes on, the article goes on saying, after calling for the child to be brought to him, notice how the demon possessing the child acted. He quotes the scripture again, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. Jesus then cast out this violent demon and lifted up the child. He was well and normal as before. I read part of this earlier. It's in Mark 9, verses 14 through 29. Continue reading. But Jesus showed the reason the disciples could not cast out this violent demon was because, now see, he goes on to say here that this kind can only come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. But there's a reason why Christ said that to them. Let me finish reading this statement. But Jesus showed the reason the disciples could not cast out this violent demon was because they were not as yet converted and not close enough to God. See, these disciples had not yet received God's Spirit. But you and I have, brethren. See, you and I have. So, again, it says, Jesus said the reason that the disciples could not cast out this violent demon was because they were not as yet converted and not close enough to God. This kind can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting. That's in Mark 9, verse 29. While the word fasting may not necessarily appear in all the original manuscripts, it is nevertheless certainly implied, and it is the vital prerequisite if we are drifting away from God. It certainly is. So the church, see, many churches out in the world, and the Catholic Church has its own exorcism department and special priests for that. But the true Church of God has never gotten into the so-called exorcisms because, first of all, you won't find it in the Bible. And secondly, it's like a ritualistic type of, it's basically, that's what it is. It's a ritual, it's a type of church ritual from certain churches out there. But God simply shows the example, Christ does, and also his apostles later on, when they did receive God's Spirit, had the same power to cast out demons. They didn't make a big ritualistic thing out of it and a show out of it. So, just wanted to bring that point up, that the reason why those apostles could not cast it out yet, that particular demon, which was a powerful one, is because they had not been converted, which means they had not yet received God's Spirit. But those today who have God's Spirit, do have the power to do that. Now, to caution everyone not to go looking for that to do, because it's, if you don't know what you're doing, or if you're not strong enough in the faith, or have enough of God's Spirit, you cannot find yourself in trouble. But it takes a goodly amount of faith in being filled with God's Spirit, in absolute determination and belief in His Word. Now, there's one other little section here I want to read. It's called Why Fear? The reason for this is in that article from the 1959 Good News. The reason for this article is not to put members of God's church in fear or terror of Satan's foul demons. Notice, rather, it is the demons who fear us. He's quoting that scripture. Have you come to torment us before the time? Matthew 8, verse 29. We read that earlier. The demons asked Christ. These demons were fearful of torment. Jesus said, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks, I read this earlier to you, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finding none. He says, I will return to my house from where I came, Luke 11, verse 24, we read earlier. Jesus reveals here that a disembodied demon is an uncomfortable, apprehensive, restless spirit, wanting desperately to get into and possess a body. God reveals that fear has torment. That's in 1 John Chapter 4, verse 18. Demons, then, are fearful of their future judgment. James tells us, thou believe, this is from James 2, verse 19, put that in your notes, you believe that there is one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. It goes on finally to say, no, we are not to fear Satan or his demons. However, we are not to go to the opposite extreme of taking these things lightly, or of attempting to become familiar with demons, all the while kidding ourselves, since we're not afraid of them, or that we need not avoid them. God absolutely condemns to death anyone who will become familiar with spirits. You can find that in Leviticus chapter 20, in verse 27. That's all I'm going to read from that article for sake of time. But I do want to cover briefly why those demons fear us. They fear us. We shouldn't fear them. And so first, let's look at Jude chapter 6, just before the book of Revelation. Jude verse 6, excuse me. In Jude verse 6, it says, the angels who did not keep their proper domain. Now, this is the fallen angels, that one-third. The angels who did not keep their proper or first domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So they know that day is approaching rapidly, and they're fearful of it. They are very fearful of it. Notice also 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 4 it says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, see, that's those one-third who became demons, but cast them down to hell, or in other words, Tartaru, is the actual translation, and delivered them to chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So, that just ties in with what I had said there, but let's look at 1 Corinthians here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here we begin to really see why those demons fear us if we have God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and notice verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Do you not know that, brethren? I hope you do. Listen, though. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So, see, that's why those demons fear us. And rightfully so. Actually, we'll be judging angels, but we'll be judging a lot more than angels. If you would turn to Psalms 149, Psalms 149, because we're going to be, it shows here, we're going to be judging a lot more than angels. this whole psalm is good to read, but I just want to cut into verse 5. It said, let the saints be joyful in glory, so that's when we're glorified, when become part of God's family. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high places of God be in their mouth and the two-edged sword in their hand. Listen to this, verse 7. To execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints." See, that's part of what's ahead of us, that Christ returned, judging the whole earth with Christ, but also judging those angels, as I mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. So that's why they fear us, the power that God is going to give us, because we're becoming part of his family, and God is reproducing himself in us. So no, we don't fear demons, and we shouldn't, but we should respect that spirit world that's there, and there's a lot of evil. We don't go looking for trouble, and you can open your mind up into being receptive to that if you're not truly converted to begin with. So as that article had stated that I just read, we don't want to feel that we have no need to avoid them just because we have power over them, because then you can get a little cocky and that can cause trouble. So with that, I want to read just a couple of things from that Mr. Armstrong wrote. The first one in Mystery of the Ages, under the chapter Mystery of Angels and Evil Spirits. I have the 1985 hardback edition that I had received at that time. On page 92, Mr. Armstrong, he's talking. This is a good chapter for all of us to read and review at this time. And of course, the whole book should be read and studied over and over by all of us. But this whole chapter on Mystery of Angels and Evil Spirits covers a lot of detail that I don't have time for. But on page 92, Mr. Armstrong says here that the penalty of sin by the angels was not death, for God has made them immortal spirit beings who cannot die. So there are people that teach today that demons can die, or will at some point die, but they cannot. That's why they have a judgment coming. They're going to be bound and chained and cast into outer darkness. But over in the next page in 93, under the subtitle Origin of Demons, talking about when those, it must have taken millions of years for Satan to work on these angels who were at one time righteous and begin to change their mind, and eventually their minds became warped. But he says here, about halfway down the page, Mr. Armstrong says, "I have had a number of personal experiences with demons through a few demon-possessed people. I have cast out demons through the name of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Some demons are silly, like spoiled children. Some are crafty, sharp, shrewd, subtle. Some are belligerent. Some are sassy. Some are sullen. And some are morose. But all are perverted, warped, and twisted." And I'm going to add something there, too, that they're all rebellious against God's government. They're rebellious against God's government and his authority and his truth. And they always have been, because if you go back and read the history and the sermons that Mr. Armstrong gave, and he goes to the book of Ezekiel a lot and shows how that vanity and pride swelled up in Lucifer as he became Satan, or just before that, during that time. And he decided that he was better than God and decided to go up to heaven. And that's when he worked on those angels for eons of time to pervert their minds and convince them that his way would be better than God's way. So they were going to go up and overthrow what? God's government. Overthrow him off his throne. So they have a rebellious attitude. That's one thing that they all have in common. They have these other traits, like Mr. Armstrong said. Silly, spoiled children, crafty, sharp, shrewd, subtle, belligerent, sassy, sullen, morose, but they're all perverted and warped and twisted. But they're also all rebellious. They're rebels, see? And they rebel against God's government, that authority. And he goes on to say, "Do Satan and his demons affect and even influence humans and even governments today? Do evil spirits affect even your own life?" Those questions will be answered in chapter 4 of this book, and he does. That's under the Mystery of Civilization. I like this part here I'm going to read. He says, "As God surveyed this cataclysmic tragedy," that's after that Satan tried to attack God, God must have realized that since the highest, most perfect being within his almighty power to create had turned to rebellion, it left God himself as the only being who would not and cannot sin. And God is the father of a divine God family or kingdom. Now I'm going to skip down for sake of time, but it says, why humans succeed. This is the last section of this chapter, the last page and a half of this chapter, but it's an overview, and it reinforces why the demons hate God's people, God's true people, and why he's trying so, him and his demons are trying so much to destroy us. So the subtitle here on page 94, Why Humans Succeed, Fallen Angels. God then purposed to reproduce himself through humans made in his image and likeness, but made first from material flesh and blood, subject to death if there is sin unrepented of, yet with the possibility of being born into the divine family, begotten by God the Father. God saw how this could be done through Christ, who gave himself for that purpose. And that is why God put man on the earth. That is what caused God to do this most colossal, tremendous thing ever undertaken by the supreme, almighty God, to reproduce himself. The following chapter will make this undeniably clear. One last important comment before ending this chapter. God's supreme overall purpose is to create, even to the extent of reproducing himself, and also that God must reign supreme over all his creation. Apparently, God has chosen this earth to become his universe headquarters and the seat of even the supreme throne of God. See 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. But Satan had overthrown the government of God on the earth. Now, God purposed to restore his government over the earth through man, created in the image of God, and finally to become part of the God family. We should heed Paul's admonition not to be ignorant of Satan's existence or of his devices, nor let him get an advantage of us. The 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Our supremely important purpose will be made clear in the following chapters. Final statement here, good news. You have heard the saying about good news and bad news. The latter part of this chapter has given you the bad news. The good news is God's purpose through mankind and the fact that two-thirds of the angels who are holy and righteous outnumber the demons and remain as God's invisible agents to minister to and help in the righteous character development of the myriad of humans who shall yet become the sons and heirs of the supreme God and members of the great God family. And end the reading from that. And that's very inspiring there, brother. A lot of knowledge just in those few little paragraphs, but very inspiring. And then now also, before I get into some scriptures, I want to read from Autobiography of Mr. Armstrong, Volume 1. It's near the end back here, and page 548 it begins, and he's talking about some Pentecostal incidents that happened to him. And just want to read a page or so here because it shows another situation where he had to deal with demons. It says, Pentecostal Incidents, page 548, volume 1. A large Pentecostal church carried a full hour and a half broadcast on KORE of their Sunday night service. During one of these broadcast services, their pastor said that if any of their members desired to visit any other church, it would be quite all right, with the exception of the services I was holding. Isn't that interesting? But he warned them against attending our meetings. Shortly after we had moved into the house on West 4th Avenue, three of the Pentecostal people who had attended the tent meetings held in 1931 by Elder Taylor and me came to our home. They were a middle-aged husband and wife and the sister of one of them. One of the women claimed to have a disease or sickness of some kind. They asked me to anoint this woman and pray for her healing. I invited them into the house. Why, I asked, when you people claim to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and say that I have not, when you claim to be on such a, by the way, that baptism of the Holy Spirit is not even a biblical concept, but if you've understood baptism, then you know that. When you claim to be on a much higher spiritual plane than I, when your pastor and your church denounce me and say I am not God's minister, when you claim that your Pentecostal preacher has God's spirit and power and that I have not, why do you come to me for anointing and healing instead of your own pastor? They snorted. Who'd we go to over there? Yeah, they asked, who would we go to over there? Well, I proceeded a little further. In 1 John 3:22, God says that whatever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. This obedience to God's commandments is a distinct condition to being healed. You people do not obey God's commandments, although you attend your tent meetings. attended your tent, our, excuse me, you people do not obey God's commandments. Although you attended our tent meetings in 1931 almost every night for 6 weeks, and you heard the truth about this made very plain. Now either you are deliberately rebelling and refusing to obey God, or else you have been so blinded in your carnality that somehow the truth never really got through to you, although we made it very plain, and you just never did really see it. Which is it? The answer came, I guess we just didn't see it, brother, came the answer. All right, I said, I can't read your mind and heart as God can. I have to take you at your word. Since you claim you have not come to consciously understand the truth and have not knowingly rebelled and disobeyed, I will anoint you. The minute I began to pray, all three, true to the Pentecostal heathen and unscriptural custom, began to try to drown out my voice by their loud expressions of, oh, praise you, Jesus, hallelujah, glory to God, etc., in a battle on of noisy confusion. See, that's hard for someone to pray whenever someone is talking right back at you. Then immediately the woman I was anointing went into a wild, loud, uncontrolled laugh. This seems to be a new fad. This seemed to be a new fad at the time among Pentecostals in Oregon. They call it the Holy Laugh. Instantly, I put my hands on her head, and in a loud voice, I called on God by the authority of Jesus Christ to silence this work of Satan and to cast the demon spirits out of my home. Instantly. First of all, let me just pause there. So he, Strongstrong already knew that there was demons involved here. That's why he said that, to cast these demons out of his home. Instantly, as if struck by a bolt of lightning, the woman's hysterical, unnatural laughter was silenced, as were the shoutings of the other two. All was quiet. They rose to their feet. Well, anyway, sneered the supposedly ill woman, I'm healed, so there. And quickly, they left the house. On another occasion, a member of this Pentecostal church came running up to me on a Eugene Street one Sunday morning. He said, we've had a dozen men out looking everywhere for you, he gasped breathlessly. Please, come quick. Our pastor's wife fell over backward under the, quote-unquote, under the power during prayer, and she's unconscious, and we can't revive her. Our pastor sent us out scouring the town to find you. Please come and pray for her that she will revive. We're afraid she's dying. Mr. Armstrong says, I hurried over to this Pentecostal church. There they were, probably 400 or 500 of them, wringing their hands in despair, all crying out in confusion for God to revive the stricken woman. I called out in a loud voice of authority for them to all be quiet. So in other words, there was just a bunch of ruckus in there. He just basically said, be quiet! And it was a combination of people and demons that were responding when they fell quiet. Then, in their very brief and few words, I asked God to have mercy on their foolish heathenism and revive this woman. I leaned down, laid my hands on her, and she revived. I took her by the hand and lifted her up, and then strode out of their church while an odd silence reigned. I have never been quite able to figure out why so many through the years who have denounced me and claimed to be spiritually superior themselves have come to me for prayer when they needed someone close enough to God that a prayer would be answered. That's the end of reading from that. That's a very interesting question he asked there, statement. Because they knew he was a man of God. They knew he was God's man and God's representative. So all these new people would come to him. Okay, so what I would like to do now is basically just ask the question, these doctrines of demons, in general, where are they? Well, I'll show you that they are anything, and we should know that by now, and I really showed it a lot in the last message, and then some in this message, but they are anything, brethren, that is contrary to Christ's doctrine. See, Christ has a doctrine, and that's what I'm about to go into. I've discussed it before in other sermons, bits and pieces, but I'm going to cover a little more of it. But anything that is contrary to the doctrine of Jesus Christ is a doctrine of demons. So think about that when you look around out here, and not only just in the world, but in these different groups. And we have some of our own members that come and go among us, and sometimes I get flustered and frustrated just let down when I see people come among us that want a fellowship with us and then get an email that they've gone off with this church or that church. Sometimes it's out of convenience, or in many cases it's because they're constantly searching. They're not satisfied with having the truth, that plain truth has been revealed to them, or to all of us in God's church. They want to continually look and follow other men. So, in doing so, they follow doctrines of demons. And why do I say that? Well, it's been made clear from the beginning, brethren, that it's only been my goal is to help us all to get back on track, back to those doctrines and truths that God revealed and restored through His end-time apostle, those same doctrines that we all at one time, in unison as a collective, unified church, we all believed and understood and reproved. So now, today, we see people that come even among us that come and go, and they go to this and this church and that church, and you can look it up, look up their group or website, and you'll see just very, very quickly the red flags that pop up. They're doing any number of things that are contrary to the doctrine of Jesus Christ and what He revealed and restored and accomplished through His end-time apostle. So, but with that, let's just look, begin with Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We need to have proved to ourselves, we try the spirits. We should have already proven to ourselves what the doctrine of Jesus Christ is. Matthew chapter 7, and notice verse 28. It says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at His doctrine," as some translations say, or others would say, "at His teaching." So what? So Christ has a doctrine? Christ has a teaching? Absolutely, and it's called His doctrine in the Old King James. So they were astonished at His, Christ, doctrine. Not Dan Koran's, not Herbert Armstrong's, not this minister, that minister. It was Jesus Christ. And it was that same Jesus Christ that taught Herbert W. Armstrong that same doctrine. And I've read many, many times from the Incredible Human Potential there, in pages 117 through 120, along in there, that Mr. Armstrong is covering how does God infuse truth into His church. I'm going on memory here. But it has to do with that same Jesus Christ. The original apostles were taught by Christ in person. The apostle for our day, or the end time, Mr. Armstrong, was taught by the same Jesus Christ, but it was the written word. The word of God is Jesus Christ in print. And we must. And he goes on to say that we must all in the church, must speak the same thing, and it must be what Jesus Christ, either by a written word or spoken word, has taught through His apostle. So, there you go. To me, it's so simple, but yet today, many people I don't agree with all those doctrines. It's okay. I'm okay with this church if they only keep, you know, the ones that I'm most interested in. Well, then, apparently, that person's not converted to begin with. It's all or nothing, brethren. There's only one way. It's all or nothing. So, Matthew 7:28 shows that there is a doctrine of Jesus Christ. Notice chapter 16 of Matthew. And notice verse 12. It says, where Christ is showing them there an example of the five loaves and 5,000 and how many baskets they took up. In verse 11, he says, "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven," in other words, our teaching, "of the Pharisees?" And, of course, verse 12 explains it. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So, they had their doctrine, but it wasn't the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And just like today, there are many religious leaders, even in the Church of God, that have their own doctrine. They're no longer teaching the true doctrine of Jesus Christ. They have departed from that way. Notice chapter 22 of Matthew. Matthew 22 in verse 33, it says, "And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at His doctrine." The Old King James, or New King James, says His teaching. Same thing. So they were astonished at His teaching. Now notice John chapter 7. Trying to go in order of the books here a little bit just to cover, to show that Christ had His own doctrine and that it's mentioned a lot more than most people think. And those people that aren't interested in doctrine, they better repent of that attitude, because that doctrine is the very belief system and faith of Jesus Christ and His teaching, what He lives by. And He didn't even, and when you realize that it doesn't even come from Him, then it should have even a deeper impact. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 16, it says, "Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine Okay, he's got a doctrine, but it's not mine, but he who sent me. Who sent Jesus Christ? See, verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So, Jesus Christ is saying there that the doctrine that he taught, his teaching, his doctrines, he, were not of him, they were given to him from the Father. So these doctrines that we have today, brethren, that were delivered to us, and it's such precious knowledge, when you understand it, and what it represents, and just the fact that so few of us have it, but when you realize it comes from God the Father, the great Almighty God, it should humble us. That doctrine that Jesus Christ gave to his apostles to give to us comes from the Father, God the Father. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. So when someone comes along, some man comes along and wants to water down or change these doctrines, he's got a controversy with not only Jesus Christ, but God the Father. Now, who do you want to follow? I know who I want to follow. John chapter 18. Notice in John chapter 18, and beginning in verse 19, it says here, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. In verse 20, Christ says, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Verse 21, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. So that's interesting that these religious leaders were beginning to question him about his doctrine. Well, there's time's probably going to come again soon at the very end where they're going to be questioning us about our doctrine. Well, it's not ours. We just have to go to the Word of God and show that this came from God the Father through Jesus Christ to his apostles and then was given to us. And we're holding fast to it with all that we can. Notice Acts chapter 2. Just pick up a thought here. Just one little verse. Acts chapter 2, in verse 42, it says, and they continued, that was the first century church after the day of Pentecost, it says they continued steadfastly. See, it didn't say haphazardly or loosely. They continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Well, that same doctrine that the apostles, is called the apostles' doctrine there, is the same that Jesus Christ gave them. And who gave it to Christ? It was God the Father. So today, we still, that's why I put so much emphasis on Mr. Armstrong being God's apostle, and indeed he was. It can be proven now just through reading that material that God inspired him to write over and over for so many years, and not to mention his audio sermons and messages, but what God revealed and restored through him. And it all is those same doctrines of the first century apostles, and it came from the same Jesus Christ. Notice Romans chapter 16 here, and we'll notice an admonition that we should all take heed to, and I hope we do. Many have failed to do that. That's why they're in different groups and watered down splinters here and there. It's a shame. But Romans chapter 16, and notice verse 17, it says, now I urge you, brethren, urge you to note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Well, as I stated earlier, if it's not the doctrine of Jesus Christ, then it's doctrines of demons, see? So that's what doctrines of demons consist of, are teachings that try to undermine and destroy and water down and belittle the truth of God, or Christ's doctrines, which are really God the Father, his doctrines. So if you hear of anyone that preaches or teaches anything contrary to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, you avoid them. Stay away from them. And I mentioned that in the last message when I was putting the emphasis, and Mr. Armstrong was too, on the liberalism, which comes from Satan and his demons. That's a doctrine of demons. Do away with those truths. Water them down. Oh, it's okay to have interracial marriage. It's okay to do what you want. We need to have more freedom in the church. Well, that's exactly what Satan wants, see? They can get in and destroy. Avoid them, God says. So occasionally when we have people come along, just like it had under the Philadelphia era and the century before. We have people come among us, and some may even be baptized, but they were never really of us, see? And then those fruits, their fruits will be manifested in time, and just as it has happened recently, and you can see the result of that, what comes out of the mind of Satan with his demons. Let's look at Galatians. But don't forget this, verse 17. I urge you. See, he was putting emphasis, urgency on this. Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Verse 18 says, for those are such that do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Now let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Paul touches on a similar subject, similar thing here. It's just similar, but in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Well, see, that gospel, that contains those doctrines of Jesus Christ, that good news of the coming kingdom, which shows the way to the kingdom of God, the true way to worship the true God, that one way. And that gospel is something that has to be obeyed. It encompasses all those doctrines. To a different gospel, verse 7, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Oh, there indeed is some who want to pervert that gospel. And have been very successful at doing it. Look at the state of God's people today, wandering to and fro. Notice verse 8. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again. Now see, when God repeats something in the Bible, back to back like this, he's putting a lot of emphasis on it. When I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Well, do you see and hear of other gospels out there today, even among God's people? Of course you do. Absolutely. They're not preaching that same gospel. They need to repent. We all do. And get back and live by that gospel. It's a way of life. You can't pick and choose what part of it you want to live by. Well, I'll just take this part. I don't like that part. It's a little too harsh. It's a little too harsh on that government part of it. Well, see, that comes out of the mind of Satan and his demons because they're rebels and they hate God's government. Notice Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, says, he himself, that's Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets and evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. See, that's what I am, just a teacher. For the equipping of the saints, that's the purpose of it, and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that is the main purpose. Until we all come to the unity of the faith, see, we're not all there yet. We hope to be that way someday, the church as a whole, all of us. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now listen, verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Boy, that's a loaded verse. It's so full, because that shows exactly what's going on with God's people today. They're just tossed around. I've seen it happen among us, the people that come and people that go over the years. I've seen it happen in God's church back in the worldwide days, years ago. People come, people go. But as Mr. Armstrong said, many of those that came among us were even baptized and became members, and we all began to love and share our lives with. They were never of us, see? They were never of us. But then eventually they go their own way. But notice verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. So this is what it comes down to, is speaking the truth. But, and again, my eyes just went across the page here to verse 4. Because, let's think about this. There is only one body, see? There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in the one hope of your calling. Not many hopes, not many doctrines and ways. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And that one God, the Father, is his doctrines that we cling to, see, that we live by. Notice 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It says, in verse 3, it says, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some, see, that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification. But the emphasis there in verse 3 is that he had to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Notice, drop down to verse 9. Like verse 8 says, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there's any other thing that's what? Contrary to sound doctrine. See, notice what he says just before that. If there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So if there's any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, which, let me give you an example, doctrines of demons, which covers a host of things, or anything that creeps in to try to water down those sound doctrines of Jesus Christ, if there's anything contrary to that doctrine, you get away from it. So, it's good admonition there. Let's go forward while we're here in 1 Timothy, and we'll go back to kind of where we started in the beginning. Because it says there again in verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. See, departing from that faith and belief system, those doctrines of Jesus Christ, that belief. And they'll give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Let's go back to chapter 3. I just want to point out something there in verse 13. It says, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in what? In that faith, that belief system, which is in Christ Jesus, those doctrines. So hopefully that's what I do today. And I have to have great boldness because there's a tremendous spiritual battle going on, and I catch a lot of flack. You'd be surprised what comes in that I have to deal with. But it goes with the territory, and you have to grow almost like alligator skin or armadillo skin or something. Just let a lot of it roll off, because there's a lot of them that try to become personal attacks, and I just have to let it roll off. It goes with the territory. But notice, I was reading back over to chapter 4 there, and notice verse 6. It says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister or servant of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Now, I touched on this at the beginning of the sermon, but hopefully we can get a little deeper understanding of what's being said there about that good doctrine and that faith, that boldness, that great boldness in the faith and doctrine, those beliefs, see? Drop on down to verse 13. It says, until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to what? Doctrine. See? Teachings. Give attention to those teachings. Verse 16, it says, take heed to yourself. This is for all of us. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. And do what? Go to sleep? No. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Well, that's my hope and prayer, brethren. That is my earnest desire and hope and prayer right there, that those that will hear will take earnest heed to this doctrine, that Jesus Christ, from God the Father to Jesus Christ, through his apostles and to us, that he has given us, that we'll heed it and live by it. Live by it. Notice chapter 5. Forward to chapter 5. Notice it says in verse 17, let the elders, that just means those who are leaders, or the elder ones in the church, Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who do what? Labor in the word and doctrine. It is a labor to try to on an individual basis for all of us. It's a labor to strive to live this way of life and to fight to overcome Satan, to overcome this world, and the hardest of all, ourselves. It is a labor. It's also a labor to try to convey through this website, through audio messages, to convey to God's people the importance of that, of us waking up and returning to that doctrine and living by it, returning to that true gospel. It's already been preached to the world. Unfortunately, it has to be preached again to God's people to repent and wake up and get back to that true gospel and live by it, or we will not be in the kingdom of God. It just will not be. Notice chapter 6. As we're going forward here, chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. It says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gains. From such withdraw yourself. See, avoid them. That's a good admonition in those three verses there, because that's what we see today in what's left of God's church out there that's falling apart, being disintegrated. They're teaching otherwise, verse 3. That's what you see many men doing. They're teaching otherwise to that doctrine. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, see, his teachings, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Well, today we see many people out there arguing over doctrine and dissecting, and some of them have become self-proclaimed scholars, and they have whole new interpretations of every word in the Bible. Well, they have their reward. See, they have their reward coming. But God says to avoid them. From such, withdraw yourself, he says in verse 5. Now let's go to 2 Timothy. And that is chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, notice verse 10. It says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Lystra, and persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Well, we will. We're going to suffer persecution because of this doctrine. Look, verse 10, you've carefully followed this doctrine of Jesus Christ, the same doctrine that Timothy and Paul kept, and all the apostles, including the end time apostle. If we follow that doctrine carefully and live by it, then we're going to suffer persecution. We certainly are. Notice verse 16. This is one of those memory scriptures that we should all know, and we've read it probably thousands of times. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine. Isn't that interesting? Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and we need that, and for instruction in righteousness. And the reason is, verse 17, that the man or woman, see, or the person or man of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice chapter 4, 2 Timothy. And let's just notice the first, starting in verse 2 there of chapter 4. It says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. So that's what I try to do. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. See, or teaching. For the time will come, verse 3, and here we are now in the end time. And that time is here. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. See, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from what? The truth, and be turned aside to fables. That's what we see happening. with many that come among us and leave, and also with many of other of our brethren and God's people out there. Verse 5 is a good admonition, but you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So that's what we should all do on our own, is cling to that doctrine. Be watchful in all things. Be watchful, because Satan is a roaring lion trying to devour us, brethren, and so are his demons. So we have to be watchful in all things and be on guard, spiritually on guard. Let's continue forward now to Titus, the book of Titus, next book over, in chapter 1, and notice verse 9. Let's begin in verse 7. It says, for a bishop, or it's basically an overseer or a leader, must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Notice verse 9. Holding fast. Interesting two words. Holding fast to what? Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by what? Doctrines of demons? No. By sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, see, of God's own household, whose mouths must be stopped. Who have, I mean, they, what do? They subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. So that's what we see happening today. But we should be able to hold fast in verse 9 the faithful word, as we have been taught, that we may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And there are many who contradict today. Notice now, 2 John. Here's the whole crux of it, brethren. If you want to avoid doctrines of demons, first of all, what is it? It's anything that contradicts the doctrines of Jesus Christ that we've been taught and revealed in his word and revealed through his apostles, including that end time apostle, Herbert W. Armstrong. Verse 9 of 2 John says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and Son. Why is that? Because I showed you earlier that doctrine comes from the Father to Christ. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you, and this has happened to you, I know it has, brethren, and it's happening to many people. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Well, where does that evil come from? Doctrines of demons. Let's go back now. We got just a couple more scriptures. 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. These next two sets of verses will give us some ammunition to fight against the evil that's at hand all around us. They're good ones to reflect on. 1 Peter chapter 5, and beginning in verse 6, it says, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. See, in due time he will. Casting all your care upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. See, our Father is a loving Father. He's a true Father. He's the one that's created the family, and he's building the family with us. You know, a true Father, a loving Father, is going to take care of his children. And notice verse 8, it says, be sober, in other words, self-controlled, be vigilant, in other words, watchful, because your adversary, the devil, and also his demons, they walk about like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. Now, how do they devour? How do they seek to do that? By doctrines of demons, by trying to destroy God's truth, try to pull you away from your calling, to make you doubt the truth. See? They want you to doubt the things that you believe in. And they want to persecute you. They want you to have trials and to be depressed by those trials, rather to, as God's Word says, rejoice in them and learn to grow from them. and develop God's character. They don't want you to develop God's character. They want the opposite. They want you to throw in the towel and give up. And they want you to follow every wind of doctrine. Oh, this guy over here's got something interesting to say. Let's go see what he's got to say. Instead of just simply settling down and holding fast to what God has given you. Verse 9, resist him. How do you do that? Steadfast in the faith. See, I covered this scripture earlier in the sermon. Just trying to break it down. You can resist him by remaining steadfast in the faith. Don't compromise with God's truth. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. There are others going through the same things. See, now let's turn over here to, finally, to James chapter 4. And here's a good thing to remember, because if we do this, then we'll be all right. In James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, therefore submit to God, kind of like what I just read in the other scripture, humble yourselves, submit to God. It means you have to yield. Yield ourselves to God and His laws and His ways. Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. See? Resist him, and he'll flee from you. That includes his demons. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, that's good admonition there. God doesn't want us to be double-minded. He doesn't want us wavering back and forth on simple things of truth. He doesn't want us being swept away with every wind of doctrine. Don't be double-minded. Be single-minded when it comes to God's truth. Focus in on that. Don't deviate. Don't let someone mislead you. Well, brethren, I see my time is up. I've gone a little over time, and I apologize, but I wanted to get all this done in one sermon because it's not something you want to spend a lot of time on, dwelling on. Just be aware that Satan and his demons, and I've warned in the last message, and I hope no one took it lightly, but if you did, I'm putting more emphasis on this message just to take note that he's very active and his demons are active. Sometimes things aren't always what they seem at first, but then in time they manifest themselves. So we're going to see some strange things in the weeks and months that are ahead of us before Christ returns. The closer we get to God's kingdom getting here, the more active the spirit world out there is getting. And I say out there, but it's all around us. We have holy angels around us protecting us. So just stay close to God in prayer. If any of us have troubles or think we're having been troubled by Satan or his demons, let me know, or let each other know, and we can deal with it through prayer. We have God's Spirit. We have the power over them. And we don't want to get cocky about that, but we need to have a firm faith and understanding that we have power over them. They hate us. They want to destroy us. We don't want to give any opportunity for them to come in and to deceive. That doesn't mean just possession. They can deceive us without even possessing us. We don't want that deception to happen. It's already happened to the whole world and the vast majority of God's people. We want to resist that. Whatever it takes to resist it. Prayer, fasting, just staying closer to God and ask God for more of His Holy Spirit so He can fill you with His Spirit, and that you can live by His Spirit, that you can grow in the fruits of His Spirit, and that our human nature can be gradually replaced by that divine nature of God Himself in the mind of Jesus Christ. That's the mind we want. Let this mind be in you, says God's Word. And God revealed His mind. He reveals it through His Word, and He revealed a lot of it through His end-time messenger that He sent to prepare the way before Him. And He did prepare that way. And that way has been given to us on a silver platter to live by. And don't pick and choose, brethren, what you're going to live by. It's all or nothing. So we'll go through this battle together, and we'll go through on our knees. And by the very love and grace of God and our Heavenly Father, He will see that we make it. So until next time, do take care, my friends and brethren. I love you all.